Luke 15 is going to be the passage we go to first. Luke chapter 15. Now, most of you have probably heard at one point or another the phrase, nothing is free. Well, it's pretty much true. Everything in life, for the most part, costs something. Now, it might not always come down to money. There's times when getting what we want might call for time. There's times when it might call for energy. But just about everything in life costs something. Now, in a couple of weeks, it's amazing how fast time goes. We talked about this in the past as well, but it's only going to be a couple of weeks before a group of us are going to Nashville for a two-day conference. The subject of that conference is going to be grace. The question that comes up is, what is grace? Every time we talk about grace, we ask this question, what is grace? Well, first of all, grace is not a product of man. Grace originates with God. Some call it unmerited favor. Now, that means, of course, you can't earn grace. Grace can't be earned. Grace is not deserved. So what is grace? Well, grace is all that God can do for man based on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's just one of the definitions of grace, but that's the one we're going to open with. The greatest manifestation of God's grace appeared to man when our Lord and Savior became a man to go to the cross and die for our sins. As we know, we were all born in sin. Before we had a chance to do anything good or anything bad, we were born in sin. We were condemned to the lake of fire at that point. Someone might ask, how could this be possible? That's not fair. I thought God was absolutely fair. Well, God is absolutely fair. God is God and God is perfect. Therefore, God can't be anything other than who he is. And God is absolutely fair and just. So, why is man born in sin? Well, most of you probably know the answer to that. It's because Adam sinned. Now, Adam was the first man created by God. As the first man, Adam represents the entire human race. And since Adam represents the entire human race, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Adam's sin was passed down to every member of the human race at birth. Now, that tells us right there that since we've sinned, we need a Savior. Now, here's where grace is in view. The Bible tells us in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Note the phrase, God so loved the world. That verse refers to the people of the world. God loved the people of the world that much. Now that means God loved you. God loved me. God loves. He keeps on loving. He loved every other person in the human race who was born in sin, so much that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son that God loved. When we think of God, do we think of God loving his Son as we love our children? Do we think of God loving in that way? Well, God does love in that way. He loved his Son. He loves his Son with a perfect love. But he gave his only Son for us so that every person would have the opportunity to believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, what is that? That's grace. We didn't earn it. We were born in sin. We were sinners at birth. And God hates sin. God hates sin so much that we can't even begin to explain how much God hates sin. Now, how do we know God hates sin? Well, we saw what took place at the cross, but God is absolutely holy. God is perfect holiness. We have no idea what that means because we're not perfectly holy. But that means God can't sin. God can't even come into contact with sin. That means God can't come into contact with sinful people, such as ourselves. So God sacrificed his only Son, the Son God loved. Look at what happened after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Note what the Father said concerning his Son, Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The point is, God sacrificed his Son. He loved so that we, members of the human race, would have the opportunity to believe in Christ and become saved. There is only one way. to become saved. Jesus is the only way. Man couldn't save himself. The atonement for sin required an offering. But the offering had to be pure, unblemished, spotless, sinless. We were all born in sin, so no man could be that offering. But Jesus was born without sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, according to God's plan, God's Son, Jesus, became like sinful men to die on a cross for our sin. That's grace. And that's not all. On the cross, we saw the grace of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What is Paul telling us in this passage? He's telling us that it's rare that someone might die for someone, even for a good man. It's rare. It's not impossible, but it's rare. He's telling us that there might be someone out there who would die for a good man. But Jesus didn't die for good men and women. He died for sinners. He died not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He died for his enemies, and he died an indescribably horrible death. Now, that's grace. We didn't earn it, and we don't deserve it. The gift of salvation was given freely to those who believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Receiving it calls for nothing more than an act of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, this brings us back to the subject of grace. What is grace? Grace is the expression of God's love. In other words, God expressed his love towards sinful people through grace. God shows us how much he loves us through his grace. God loves us so much that he showered us with grace that can't be measured. If you made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, you are the recipient of an unlimited magnitude of God's grace, God's love. And what is love? Well, this is the point I've been trying to get at. Love is the greatest of all virtues. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13. "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, when you look at these three qualities, faith, hope, and love, you might have to ask yourself, why is love the greatest? I mean, faith activates the power of God to save us. That's pretty good. A simple act of faith gets sinners into heaven for all of eternity. Hope is confidence. It's the confidence of knowing that when we leave this world, we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever in heaven, if we made that choice to believe in him and accept him as our Lord and Savior. Now, following that thinking, why is love the greatest of these qualities? Well, the answer is because love is power. Love is the power that can bring countless numbers of people to God through Jesus Christ. Just think about what was accomplished at the cross. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." In this verse, the writer of Hebrews is referring to what God did through his Son, Jesus Christ. What God accomplished through his Son appears in the phrase, "bring many sons to glory." Many sons refers to countless numbers of people throughout all of time who made the decision to believe in Jesus and become saved. Through the cross, countless numbers of people will become saved. Now, this gives us some idea of the power of love. Because of God's love and the love of Jesus Christ, many sons, more than we can count, are going to be brought to glory. This is made possible by the power of love. And here's where our question comes up. What is this love? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. Love is not a feeling. It's a system of thinking. In other words, God's love originates in God's thoughts, but it results in action. When God looked at mankind, he saw creatures who were lost and condemned to the lake of fire. God's love sprang into action when God sent his son to die for man's sins. But God's love is not the kind of love that exists in the world. It's not the kind of love that changes from day to day. The people of the world love you as long as they're getting something out of the deal. But when they're no longer getting what they want, their love changes. But God's love doesn't change. God's love is the same every day. Why is that? It's because of who God is. Look at Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Look at Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What do these two verses tell us? They tell us God doesn't change. And since God doesn't change, nothing about God changes. God's love doesn't change. His love is constant, continuous, everlasting. That means that God loves believers just as much when they're obedient to God as he does when they sin. And that condition will remain the same tomorrow, 10 years from now, and for all of eternity. How can this be possible? It's possible because of who God is. See, God doesn't just love, God is love. Look at 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, in the same way that we can't change our DNA, God can't change who he is. Now, that tells us that there's never going to come a time when God doesn't love his children. No matter what we do, God still loves us. Once we became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, from that point on, we will always be loved by the Father. That's the power of God's love. And sinners are not only saved because of God's love, they're also kept by the power of God. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage contains every condition that exists. The bottom line is, not one of them can separate us from the love of God. All of that falls under the category grace. Now, none of you are unbelievers, but for any unbeliever who has not accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, needs to know that God loves them. And if there was only one believer who would exist in human history, God would have sent his son to die for that one person. That's how much God loves us. And it's brought out in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 gives us an illustration of the love of God. In Luke 15, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who didn't like him because he ate with sinners and he showed them the way to salvation. In order to illustrate the magnitude of God's love, Jesus presented them with three situations. The first involves a man who had 100 sheep and lost one. Look at Luke 15, verse 4. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, we've seen the passage before. The man, the shepherd, had 100 sheep. He lost one. He left the 99 to pasture, and he went out to search for the one who was lost. The point here is God loves the lost, and God will go to great lengths to find them. When he finds them, the result is joy in heaven. Look at the second illustration. It involves a woman who had 10 coins and lost one. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, if she had 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, there's a little background involved with this passage. When Jewish girls got married, they wore a headband of 10 coins. It was to show that they had become a wife. Now, losing one of those coins would be like a bride today losing her diamond ring. The passage tells us that in order to find the coin, she swept the house. Now, this was not an easy task in a Jewish home because it involved a lot of work. The floors were either dirt floors or they were covered with straw. So you imagine losing something small, a small object, in straw. It's pretty hard to find. And that's the point. Finding the coin was a difficult thing. She found it. What did she do? She got her friends together and they celebrated. This supports the point we saw in the first illustration. God will go to great lengths to seek and to find the lost. Anyone here in this world today who is lost, God is going to great lengths at this time to seek and to find that person. This characterizes the love of God. And when that person who was lost is found, there is joy in heaven. Now, let's look at the last illustration. It's the parable of the prodigal son. We know the story, we've heard it before, but it illustrates a great point. Verse 11, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his father's estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand, on his hand, and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, note that the younger son demanded his share of the inheritance, and he took it off to a distant country and he blew it. He wasted the entire inheritance. And then, of course, a famine hit the land. He couldn't get a decent paying job. No one was willing to help him in any way. Of course not. There was a famine going on in the land. People had enough trouble feeding themselves. How could they take in a stranger and feed him at the same time? So, as the parable tells, the son came to his senses. He decided to go home to his father and ask his father to take him on as a hired hand. Now, what father would take such a worthless kid back? Well, there's one who would. There's there's one father who loves his children so much that it'd take them back over and over again. That's God our Father. The love of the Father in this parable represents the love of God our Father. Like the Father in this parable, our Father waits for us to return. He longs for us to return. And for those who do, He has compassion on us. And that celebration that took place on earth in the parable is a comparison to the joy in heaven at the return of those who are lost. Now, that's the love of God. And as I said all earlier, it all comes under the category grace. God makes it possible for us to experience His love at work in our lives. So, the next question that we're going to try to answer is, how do believers today experience God's love at work in their lives? Well, in order to answer that question, we're going to take a quick look at a man who, in his own eyes, was the least deserving of God's grace and love. Now, his name is Paul. We know Paul's story. We've talked about it enough. Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But before his name was changed to Paul, it was Saul. Saul was a Pharisee who persecuted the church of Christ. He persecuted his Lord and Savior. He even went as far as murdering Christians. But one day, while on his way to persecute Christians, Saul came face to face with Jesus Christ. Jesus knocked him to the ground and blinded him. Look at Acts 9, verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Those 3 days were probably the most important days in Paul's life, because during that time, Paul became saved. His name was changed from Saul to Paul. And instead of persecuting the church, Paul worked endlessly to build and strengthen the church. In fact, it was Paul who was responsible for spreading the gospel message throughout the Gentile world. It was Paul who started a number of local churches. It was Paul who wrote about half of the New Testament. It was Paul who received mystery doctrine by revelation from God. It was Paul who taught this same mystery doctrine. It was Paul who spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was Paul who suffered for the cause of Christ. But throughout Paul's ministry, he experienced Christ at work in his life. He came to know the love of Christ. Because of what Paul did to Christians, he saw himself as the worst of all sinners. But he came to realize that even the worst of all sinners can experience God's grace and love. It was that experience that motivated Paul to love Christ. And Paul demonstrated his love for Christ by serving the church of Christ. Now the point that I'm getting at here is all that Paul accomplished on behalf of Jesus Christ was accomplished by the power of love. God's love motivated Paul to sacrifice his life for Christ. In his work on behalf of Christ, Paul faced, as we know, some really intense moments of suffering. In fact, there were many times when Paul faced situations of death. We know the passage, we're not going to read it. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through 31, Paul talks about all of the things that he suffered on behalf of Christ, and there were some, many of them, probably all of them, were extreme. But in all of them, the one that was his biggest concern appears in 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Apart from such external things, all of Paul's sufferings, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul's biggest concern was for the churches he started. Paul came to love that same church that he used to persecute. The question that comes up is, what caused such drastic changes in Paul? Paul came to realize, how much he was loved by the Lord. And God's love toward Paul motivated him to lay down his life for the cause of Christ, even in the face of death. As far as Paul was concerned, we know the passage, for him to live with Christ and to die was gain. What did he mean by that? He meant that as long as he was alive, he would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'd do so by spreading the gospel. He'd do so by continuously putting his life in danger. And if he died, he would consider it gain, because at that point he'd be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. But the point is, that's what the power of love can do. Love motivates us to serve the Lord. Please go to Luke chapter 7. God's grace toward us motivates to show that same grace toward others. And as we know, grace is expressed through love. We see an example of this in the events that occurred one day while Jesus was dining at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Here we're going to see a contrast between two people. The first was Simon now. Simon didn't have the ability to love. The second was a prostitute, a woman that Simon looked down on, a woman that all the Pharisees looked down on. She happened to enter the house, Simon's house, while Jesus was there, and she was crying. And while she was crying, she was wetting Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And then she began to anoint his feet with an expensive perfume. Now, while this was going on, Simon's thinking to himself, if Jesus was a prophet, he would not allow this prostitute to touch him. But because Jesus was God, is God, Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. So Jesus told him a parable. Look at Luke 7, verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. Now, that's the parable, but note what Jesus said starting in verse 44. In that day it was customary to wash the feet of guests and greet them with a kiss. Now, Simon didn't do either of those things when the Lord came in. But the woman not only wet Jesus' feet with her tears, she kept kissing them. The point here has to do with forgiveness. Both Simon and the woman were sinners. Just because the woman's sins were overt and easily seen didn't mean she was any more of a sinner than Simon, whose sins were more or less on the inside. God sees sin as sin in the eyes of God. So there's not one sin that's better or worse than another. The problem with Simon was he didn't realize he needed forgiveness, and he didn't accept it. The woman accepted forgiveness, and she proved it by wetting and anointing our Lord's feet. She not only realized that she was a sinner, she also realized that she had been forgiven of all. Her sins were much, and she had been forgiven of all of them. By anointing Jesus' feet, she demonstrated an act of love. The point is, she knew that she had been forgiven of all her sins. That motivated her to demonstrate love toward our Lord. And we just saw the same point with Paul. Paul knew he was a sinner, but he also knew the magnitude of grace that he'd received through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that motivated Paul to lay down his life in serving the Lord. The question that emerges is, how does this apply to us today? The answer to that comes back to learning. After salvation, it's every believer's responsibility to learn the Word of God. Someone said it before. When you love someone, you want to know all you can about them. It's by coming to know the person you learn to love them. Well, the same applies to God. We come to love God by learning about God. The Apostle Paul was the greatest Bible teacher of the New Testament. He had to learn. When Jesus came into the world as a man, he had to learn. Look at what it says about Jesus, Luke 2, verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, if the greatest Bible teacher in the New Testament had to learn, and our Lord and Savior had to learn, we have to learn as well. Look at Paul's prayer. We've seen it many times, Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is Paul praying for in this passage? He's praying that the hearts, the souls of believers would be enlightened. We talked about enlightenment not too long ago. Enlightenment is what the Holy Spirit gives us as we learn the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the Word understandable to us in our souls. It's the Spirit who gives understanding, but that starts with learning. It's through learning that believers come to know God. And concerning knowing God, look at what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. The greatest boast in the universe is that we come to understand and know the Lord. That's made possible through learning. The point Jeremiah made in this passage is to boast in the things that last. People brag about a lot of things. They brag about their strength. They brag about their riches. They brag about their intelligence. But God says, if you're going to boast, boast in one thing and one thing only, that you understand and know me. It benefits us to know the Lord. But how do we come to know God? By learning the Word of God. The Word of God explains God. It teaches us about who God is. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel didn't know their God. What was the result? Well, we saw it at Sinai. God came down to the mountain. The mountain quaked. There was darkness, smoke, fire, and the people were afraid. What they saw was God's holiness. What they saw was God's righteousness and justice. But they saw only one side of God. Because they saw only one side of God, they never came to know about grace and love. When we come to know who God is, we come to know grace and love. When we come to know God, we come to understand the greatest sacrifice ever made. God loved the people of the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son up to death on the cross for sinful man. Because of God's love, the gift of salvation is free to anyone who accepts it. And because Jesus did all the work for salvation, all we have to do is believe in him. When we make that choice to believe in Jesus, we become children of God. As children of God, we have an unlimited, unlimited magnitude of grace at our disposal. We have the Word of God and the Spirit who indwells us. And of course, we know that the Spirit is our true teacher. As the Holy Spirit teaches us about God, we come to not only know, but love God. Why? Because as the Holy Spirit teaches us about God, we come to see grace and love. And as we come to love God, God's love is being instilled in us by the work of the Spirit. And as we said earlier, this love is the greatest of all virtues. Why? Because this love is the love that has the power to bring countless numbers of people to God through Christ. We touched on it earlier. The love of God is a motivator. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls or motivates us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When we realize the magnitude of God's love for us, it motivates us to live for Christ. As we live for Christ, God's love in us shines forth for others to see. In other words, we become lights in a dark world. Look at what Jesus said concerning light, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And what's the result? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, what does it mean to let his light shine before men? It means to live in such a way that we reflect the light of Jesus Christ in this world. As we do, other people see Christ's light in us. And that sets the potential to bring them to Christ. What is that? That's the power of love. And we're the ones who benefit because there's rewards in heaven and now in the present for those who win souls for Christ. So for us, it's a win-win situation. When believers live for Christ, Christ's light in them will shine forth and others will see it. That's a grace opportunity given to all believers. In grace, we've been given an opportunity to reflect Christ's love in a dark world. But it all begins with learning. So the message is to keep learning. Keep learning so that the power of God can work in us, change us, and fill us with God's love. As we become filled with God's love, that love is going to flow out and it's going to have a positive effect on others. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated members of this church who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to come out on a night like this to receive it. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who showed the love of God to the whole world when he became a man and went to the cross to die for our sins. Thank you, Father, for your love, who raised dead sinners from the dead and gave them a new life. Empower us, Father, to come to a complete understanding of your love for us and to grow to a point where we can show that same love to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.